You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come here together as a community and just to enjoy this morning together. Thanks for the fellowship that we're going to have after. We just want to acknowledge you here as we open the scriptures. We're here because we want to hear from you. We want to learn about you from this passage. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts of each one of us to help us understand, help us see things from your point of view, from the godly point of view, which we don't come by naturally and is often kind of surprising and uncomfortable to us. But we want to understand how you see things so that we can follow you. And we ask for that here this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So we are continuing on in our study in the book of Romans, and Romans is this fantastic, gigantic letter written by Paul to the church in Rome, and it's a historical document. And so when we come to sit down for a Bible study, there's a couple tasks that we have to do. One of them is we want to understand the meaning of this text on its own turf. This was written by an actual person to an actual group of people. It has actual meaning. What is that meaning? And that's what we do. It's called exegesis. We want to come and sit under the passage and hear it and understand it on its own terms. But because we believe it's the Word of God, there's also another step, which is to say, okay, God, what do you want us to do with this? What's timeless about this, and how do we apply that? And so that's the work. And it's a big job in Romans because Romans is such a systematic argument. Paul is basically building a house block by block. And so with each paragraph, we kind of get our own little piece of the puzzle. And we need to understand that piece of the puzzle, but it's really hard to understand if you don't understand the whole picture. And the whole picture of Romans is this good news that we've been talking about every single week, this announcement that God has done something to remedy, to rescue us, the human race, from our own wayward lostness, where we've gone our own way from God. We've created a big problem, and we fall under his judgment. And yet God, in his mercy, through an act of true love, through an act of sacrificial love, took the cost upon himself in Jesus Christ to pay for our sin, to open the way for us to have a relationship with him. And that's the announcement of, that's what Romans is all about. But because it's systematic, to understand the good news, Paul's first objective is he has to make sure that he lays down and establishes the bad news, which is why the last couple teachings have been such a bummer and so offensive, is that, he's like, good news, everyone can be saved. But first, you have to understand why that's good news, that everyone also needs saved. And no one likes to hear that. So that's where we are. We're still in the bad news. Each week, it's just another dimension of the bad news. So isn't that fun? Here's where he's driving to in chapter 3. For everyone has sinned. Everyone. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. How does he do that? We've all sinned, and yet he just freely declares that we're all righteous? How? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. It is in the work of Jesus Christ that we're all saved. So in this last section, we've been talking about Paul describing sort of human sin in a general way, and that one of the things human beings do is we are inclined to suppress truth from God. When God speaks, a lot of the time we don't like it, and so our instinct is to be like, I don't hear it. And that's called suppression. And one of the ways he's been laying this out is in a pattern, which I haven't pointed out. So I want you to notice this pattern here. Some of these verses we've read, some we haven't. Chapter 1:22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So So instead of worshiping God, they exchanged God for gods of their own making. They carved idols or they worshiped animals. And they exchanged God for something else. And it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He gave them over. So we choose something other than God. We substitute God. And God says, man, you know what? I'm going to let you go your way on that in the hopes that you see how hollow it is and return to the true God. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You're worshiping things that are created. You're worshiping other people who are created rather than the one who created them. So for this reason, it says God gave them over. You see this pattern? They trade God for something. God gives them over to it in hopes that they will see its emptiness. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times he lays out this pattern. Now, why did I skip 26 and 27? Well, that's because verse 26 and 27 are two of the most controversial and offensive verses in the Bible. So let's read that. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, this passage, it gets at an area in our culture which has been an area of change over the decades, which a lot of people, probably many of you, feel very strongly about in various ways. And so it lands differently with all kinds of different people. It makes even reading a verse like this in public kind of a radioactive thing to do. And so the question is, what do you do? Like, what do you do with a passage like this? This happens sometimes when you're reading the Bible. You come to a section and you're just like, I don't know what I think about. I don't know how I feel about this. I'm not sure that I like this. And so what happens? That puts a Christian in a real bind. It puts you in a dilemma where when you come across a passage like this, you basically have two options and both of them are fraught with difficulty. So you can, when you come across a passage you don't like, you can choose to either accept that passage as the word of God or you can reject it. And in this case, doing either one of those raises a bunch of difficulties. And I bet I'm not the only one who feels this tension. So, you come to a passage like this, well, you could ignore it, right? You could. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but Romans 2 is looking pretty good right now. Circumcision? Eh? We could be talking about circumcision. It's brutal when you're like, God, can we please just talk about circumcision instead? Hey, we could do that. I'll be honest, I thought about doing that, and I think there's a good argument for doing that because this passage is actually kind of a show stealer. It's a little bit of a distraction, at least in our culture, because it resonates so differently. It's an example that he's using, a cultural example. It's one of three examples in a row. It's an example that hits different in our culture from theirs. And then he follows it up with like a dozen more examples. It's a supporting point. And so you can completely understand Paul's argument without ever reading this passage. I decided not to skip it because we said we were going to exposit Romans verse by verse. And because I don't think it's good to ignore an elephant in the living room. And I do think it's good to grapple with hard passages. We could find a way around it. Is there any way that this means something different than what it seems like it's saying? And that's a legitimate question too, because sometimes the most tricky passages in the Bible, once you give them a solid interpretation, they are a lot less scary than at first blush. And so that's legitimate. But if what you're saying here is there a way to make this say something other than what it's saying? If you're going to come at it like that, then that's not really exegesis. That's eisegesis. where you're saying, how can I make this say what I want it to say? And if you're going to pick up the Bible and try to make it say what you want it to say, you know, for me, it's like, well, what's the point? Why not just chuck the Bible and say what you want to say? We could reject it, which is frankly what many people do, is just to say, I understand it. I just don't agree with it. Who is Paul to tell anybody how to live or what their sexual ethics should be? Who is anyone to tell anyone what to do and to judge someone else? And I'm highly sympathetic to this point of view, you know, and I just want to be crystal clear that that I'm not anyone to judge anyone else, right? But so yeah, we could just say I just don't agree with this. And frankly, you can choose one of those three options. Many people do. If you know, for me, the problem is that those kind of add up to suppressing, which is, ironically, the whole point of this chapter is that one of the things human beings do is when God says something we don't like, we're like, I don't want to hear that. So for me, in my conscience, I can't do either of those three things. And so that pushes me over to the other side, which is to accept it as God's word, but that's got a lot of so what does that mean? If I say, okay, God said this, so what? Does that mean now I have to be a hater? Does that mean that I have to judge my friends and family members who are LGBTQ? Does this mean that Christianity is some kind of exclusive club where certain groups of people aren't able to participate? Does this mean that I become a culture war person? Because listen, guys, I can't do any of those things either. My conscience won't allow me to do any of the things on that. And so, can we please just talk about circumcision, you know? It's like, what do you do? And I bet I'm not the only one that feels this tension. Well, thankfully, I think Romans helps us a lot here. Because as usual, when we really just study a passage, and especially when we understand it in the context of this argument, I think that it resolves a good deal of this dilemma. So what I want to basically do is try to fill in the context here around this passage so that we can really understand what Paul is communicating. And the context is, as we've said, it's humanity in general. It's humanity's sin. It's how human beings have decided to go their own way from God. That's what this is an example of. So Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. This is essentially Paul's charge against us as human beings, that we can see evidence for God, but we say, nah, I'm going to be my own God. And just in the verse before, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And so Paul is bringing up in the context here the creation, God as creator. And I think that's important because when it comes to talking about sexuality, human sexuality, we've got to understand what your paradigm is. Like, how do you view the whole topic of human sexuality? When God speaks about human sexuality, which he does in the Bible quite a bit, we have to understand that his paradigm is different from ours. Your paradigm is like your lens or your framework. When I bring up human sexuality, what's your lens on that? What's your framework for understanding it? And you could imagine a good deal of different paradigms. For example, you know, you could say, I view sexuality through a physical or a biological paradigm. It's just physiological things happening in the body. Or another paradigm would be experience or fun. You know, I just view sex through the lens of what's fun, what feels good. Your paradigm kind of gets at, like, what do you say sexuality is for? You know, what's it all about? There are heavier paradigms, like, well, I think that it informs my personal identity. It's deeply connected to who I am as a person. Or a social paradigm. How are people treated in a society who think or act differently on this topic? That's another paradigm. There's a whole bunch more. There's a romantic paradigm. There's a reproductive paradigm. There's a legal paradigm. There's a historical and economic paradigm. And if you're getting overwhelmed, it's like, right, exactly. That's why this is such a crazy topic in our culture, because we try to view it through all these lenses at once. And that's confusing. You know, we'll in the same breath say sexuality is no big deal. It's just something you do for fun. And in the next breath say it's also at the core of who I am as a human being. You ever thought about in our culture, you know, how does our culture answer this question? Is sex no big deal or a very big deal? You know, even on that, we're like, yes. Why is that? It's because it really looks different through different lenses, doesn't it? There's something to say about all these paradigms, and I'm not going to endeavor to try. My point is that what Paul is pointing here to, God's paradigm on this, God's like, I'm not looking at it through any of those lenses. I'm looking at it through the lens of maker. I'm looking at it through the lens of my design for you. His paradigm is creator, which is completely unique. He's like, I'm the one who invented sex. You can say whatever you want about sex, but I made your body. And in fact, human sexuality was my idea, and that is my paradigm. He is the author of human sexuality. And I think that is what Paul's getting at, his use of the word natural and unnatural here. I think he's connecting this to God's role in creation. Basically, Paul is just, in all this Romans 1, Paul is just observing the fact that when human beings decide to go their own way apart from God, they do a few very predictable things, okay? They make their own gods, they worship people, they suppress what they hear from God, and they come up with their own ethic when it comes to sexuality. He's like, this is humanity 101. This is what we do when we remove God from the picture, every time. So here's, in Genesis 1:24, it gives us, here's kind of like the most basic blueprint, thinking about God's paradigm as creator. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's like, I did create sex, and sex is very good. It is very good for many different things. It's good for marriage. It's good for reproduction. It glorifies God. It's good for fun. I made it fun, God says. But I also made it to exist in a very particular, in a very specific context, which is specifically a lifelong promise between a man and a woman. That's what I made it for. And so that's his beginning place. And God has unique authority to say that's what it's for, right? This answers the question, who are you to tell anyone else? Well, I'm nobody, all right? Let's be crystal clear about that. I'm not telling anybody what to do because I don't have any authority to do that. I concede the point that if there's no God, no one should have any opinion about what anybody else does sexually. I even went further with this a couple weeks ago. And I argue that if there's no God, I don't even really see a case for any kind of objective moral standards at all. But if there is a God, then he and he alone would have something to say about what we ought or ought not do with the bodies that he made. God knows and wants what is best according to how he designed us. This answers the question, well, why does God care? God cares because he loves us very much and because created us to be a certain way. Now, we also have freedom not to live that way, and we do that all the time. God is saying, I know that this is how I made things, and therefore this is what I want you to do. And we shouldn't be surprised when the Bible offends our sensibilities. I mean, if you studied the Bible very much, you know, God is constantly shocking and offending our sensibility. Almost all the instructions we get are somewhat counterintuitive, right? Like, think about, you know, what does the Bible say about money? It says, be generous and give your money away. That's counterintuitive. No one ever opened the Bible and read, love your enemies, and thought, oh, I was just thinking the same thing, you know? No. God is always coming from a completely different direction. And the fact is, God has been pissing people off about sex for millennia, right? One partner for your whole life? Are you kidding me? God's like, this is how I made it. I very much doubt that anyone in this room could say, my natural sexual inclinations always match up perfectly with God's design for sex. Can anyone in here say that? That's what I thought. After all, we all have a sin nature, right? We're all bent in rebellion against God with deep suspicion about how God says we ought to act. Well, another really important piece of this context that we have to include here is the audience. The audience is complicated in Romans, and it comes up all through the book. And it does affect interpretation in certain places, and I think this is one of them. You've got, in this church, you have two types of Christians. You have Jewish Christians who are from a Jewish background, but they have come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Very traditional, very religious background, steeped in scripture, steeped in ritual and tradition, very strict social moral norms that are enforced by your community. Then you've got this other group of Christians, the Gentile Christians, who are basically Greeks and Romans, who have also come to recognize Jesus as Messiah, but they come from a completely different background. It's polytheistic. It's superstitious. It's much more anything goes, much more relaxed morally, ethically in some ways. And so these two groups have tension with each other. You know, how do you do Christianity? Do you do it the Gentile style way or the Jewish traditional style way? And you get the sense that there's not factions really, but maybe tension and certainly judgment where the two sides are kind of looking down on one another. And that is a big part of Paul's task, is to bring them together under Christ in this book. This matters a lot because this section we're reading, scholars agree, it's really focused on the Gentiles. Romans 1 is about the sin of the Gentiles. Romans 2 is about the Jews and the sin of the Jews, to spoil. And so that really is important then as we read this, because when you go through Romans 1, it's all directed at them. If you notice, it's kind of fun to read through. It's just they. And who is the them? In Romans 1, it is the people who have rejected God, the people who've said, I deny that there's any God. That's who they is. Paul is describing the Gentile nations, the masses of people who have never met Christ, who have never come to know the one true God of the Bible. And he's describing what they are like. In chapter 2, when you turn the page, it's just you. Chapter 1 is addressed to they, chapter 2 is addressed to you, which are the Jews. And this Gentile society could not be more of a stark contrast. So what he's describing is one part of this audience. Think about, why does he raise the specific examples? I said there were three specific examples, right? They're all very Gentile sins. They're sins that the Jews would look down on. Making idols, that's a Gentile thing. That's forbidden in Judaism. They didn't do that, and if they did, it was because they were following the Gentiles, right? Suppressing information about God that we get from nature, that's about Gentiles. The Jews had the Torah to learn about God. And having a looser sexual ethics, you know, embracing a different sexual morality that was not traditional, that's a Gentile thing, not a Jewish thing. And so these are all things that they would look down on and say, man, your sin is so much worse than mine. Paul is making the case that the Gentiles fall short of God's standard, which is a key building block. Where he's getting to is everyone falls short. But one of the building blocks is, Jews, look at those Gentiles. Are they lost or what? And the Jewish background readers would be nodding in approval, like, oh, tell me about it. These are all the things that bug me about the Gentiles. Can't believe they struggle with those sins, which I would never struggle with. He goes on, he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And who's the they? The reason I'm belaboring that point is that a common interpretive mistake is people read Romans and they get so hung up on the controversial part we just read that they start to interpret the whole chapter as though it's talking about that certain subgroup of people, okay? And that's not, no. The they is humanity rejecting God. Paul's describing the kinds of things people do when they turn from God. And so he's really on to a different topic now. They did not acknowledge God, okay? So he gave them over to a depraved mind. This is about their mind now. Their thinking became confused because they factored God out of the equation. And then that plays out in their behavior. It says to do things which are not proper. And basically, you need a colon right here at the end, because now he's about to describe all kinds of behavior that flow from a mind that has factored God out. What happens in human behavior when we let our thinking form around the idea that there's no God in the picture? Well, he's going to describe it and get ready for a famous Paul vice list. All right? He says, being filled with all ungodliness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is what human beings are like when they deny God and go their own way. And he's saying it's not a pretty picture. Aren't they terrible? And you know that the Jewish reader is reading this like, preach. You know, amen. This is what's been bothering me. And of course, he's walking them into a trap. Chapter 2. Therefore, you. Now that's the first time that word has appeared. Now it's time to address the religious people. And so the religious guy is sitting up in his seat. Oh, okay. Talked about them. Talked about the bad people. Now it's time to talk about the good people. I don't make idols. I see God in nature. I embrace traditional sexual morality. So this is going to go pretty good. Therefore, you have no excuse, Paul says. You have no excuse. You know, what? No excuse for what? He says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I'm sure they're like, what? You know, listen, in their culture, this is the show stealer passage, okay? This is the actual shocking, offensive part of Paul's argument. He's like, everything, all the disgust that you have for their sin, mirror, you are exactly just as bad. You are in exactly the same boat. Actually, a little bit worse because you're judging. So that's minus one. You know, it's like he has gotten all of this energy against the sin of the Gentiles, and now he turns the guns on them and all that momentum with it. He says, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, I'm sure they're thinking, I do not practice the same things as them. But we see Jesus make this argument as well when people say, I keep the law. That may be technically true in certain ways, but it's almost never true about the spirit of the law. Yeah, maybe you didn't carve an idol and worship it, but are you saying that you've never elevated anything above God in your life? You know, maybe you didn't suppress general revelation, but are you saying that you don't suppress when God tells you things you don't want to hear? Are you saying that you're not ever inclined to go against, you've never gone against God's design for sexuality? He's nailing them on, in many ways you are the same. And didn't you see the list? Like, we read that list together. That list, while in the argument it's aimed at the Gentiles, those are not Gentile-exclusive sins. You know, how are you doing with that list? How are you doing with jealousy? How are you doing with greed? How's your mercy game these days, okay? Disobedient to parents. It's got half of you right there. Arrogance. That's the other half. Those are universal human shortcomings. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. He's like, the only difference between you and them is that you think you're righteous, which actually makes it worse because you're passing judgment. We're quick to single out the sins that we don't have and turn a blind eye to the ones we do have. Isn't that true? Man, I hate to admit it, but that's true in my case. I will always notice the sin that someone has that I don't struggle with and be like, oh, I can't imagine how you would do that because I don't. And yet, the exact reverse is true, that there's plenty of things that I struggle with that you never would. And we always notice the ones that we don't have. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse. And that was even more of a zinger than you realize, because do you remember how he started his whole rant against the Gentiles? It was that they have no excuse. He says, they have no excuse. And the Jewish audience would say, that's right. And then he says, and also, exactly the same. You have no excuse. You're in the same boat. Verse 2:9 says, for there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. God takes issue with evil of the Jew first and also the Greek. But when you transgress, he has a problem with it. When they transgress, he has a problem with it. And you're up first because you already know what's right and wrong. God will judge, and he will judge impartially. And so if you want to say, well, I'm good. They're bad, and I'm good. Okay, well, good compared to what? You know, we can all come up with a science experiment where we come out good and you come out bad. But like, in the general, you know, what's it mean to be good? Maybe you're better on one thing, and maybe I'm better on another thing. But from God's point of view, which is perfect, he's like, I don't know, you all look not perfect to me. He says, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? You think God's going to let that fly? We had a stage in my household, we called it the yeah, addy phase, with my kids, where any time I would discipline one of my kids, the other would have something to say about it. So like, you know, I say, Tommy, I asked you to put the dishes away, and I noticed that that didn't happen, so I need you to do it right now, or there's going to be a consequence. And then my daughter says, yeah, Tommy. And I'm like, dude, you know, that's not helpful. Are you his parent? And Tommy's like, yeah, Addy. And I'm like, oh, you know, and I don't know why. Like, why does that bother me so much? I actually stopped down to think. I sat and I thought, why does this bother me? And it's a few reasons. One is it's starting a fight on purpose. Two is it's really piggybacking on my parent authority for some of your own pride thing, right? That's really the thing. And also, by the way, you're a hypocrite because you didn't put your own dishes away or your laundry for that matter. And ultimately, it's really working cross purposes with me, because what's my goal? Get the kid to put the dishes away. And are you making it easier or harder by judging him? You're making it harder because now he has to listen to me and pass a pride check before you, for some reason, in order to do the right thing. Do you see the problem? And Paul's saying, do you think that when you do that, that God's just going to like not notice that or be okay? Do you think you're going to get away with self-righteously judging someone else? That's called hypocrisy, and that's minus two. This is what the whole rest of chapter two is like. It's Paul systematically taking away every argument from the Jewish part of the audience why they merit God's approval and the other side doesn't. So what we're seeing here really is that Paul is calling out two wrong attitudes ultimately. All right? One attitude of the rebel who says, forget you, God, I'm going to go my own way. That's chapter one is saying, that's bad. But chapter two is calling out another wrong attitude, which is the self-righteous do-gooder who says, I merit God's approval because I'm better than them. Both are offensive to God. God's like, I'm not impressed with either one of these. Both are manifestations of human sinful heart and pride. Both will fail to make you right with God. That's why he's writing this offensive piece of text to us, is because we think that we're good. We think that we're fine when we hold these attitudes. And God says, no, I love you enough to show you that these are both dead ends. If you say, forget you, God, I'm going to go my own way, his answer is, I will let you do that, but that will destroy you. And I am pleading with you. And if we say, no, I'm good, God, because I'm better than them, God says, no, thinking that will destroy you. Both of these attitudes need to come to the place of surrender. I've fallen short of God's standard. I need grace and forgiveness, same as anyone else. And Jesus Christ is offering me that. And by the way, the gospel is offensive to both. You know, it is offensive. It is. It offends the rebel because it says that you don't have the freedom to go your own way. And it offends the do-gooder because it says your do-gooding isn't good enough. So we can all be offended together. There's the good news right there. You're like, Ben, I'm offended. You know, I don't appreciate being called a sinner. Well, like, join the club. I don't appreciate it either. That's what you get when you come and you sit down in front of Romans 1 and 2. It's like, understand the dire, hopeless lostness of humanity, so that you can understand what he has done to come and rescue us. Everyone falls short of God's standard, and everyone can be saved by the grace of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In 2:9, he said, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man, the Jew first, and also the Greek. You know what it says in Romans 1? He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Isn't that cool? Paul is being utterly consistent here. The bad news is for the Jew and the Greek. The good news is for the Jew and the Greek. And all of this is an exercise in including everyone in both the problem and the solution. I'm not saying that doesn't make it offensive. I'm just saying it really helps to understand why he's bringing it up. This really puts both factions in the Roman church on the same foundation. It's like those tax forms. You ever fill out one of those tax forms and it's like, you know, are you married? If yes, go to question 7. If no, continue. You know those? Romans is kind of like that. It's like you come to Romans 1 and it's like, are you a sinner? If yes, proceed to Romans 3 and receive grace. If no, proceed to Romans 2. And then you go to Romans 2, and Romans 2 is like, you're a sinner. Go to Romans 3 and receive grace. That's like how this argument is structured. Well, as usual, God is coming at things from a totally fresh angle. Usually when we feel in a real dilemma, it's because we've kind of got an either or. But the gospel has a way of being fresh. When we receive God's word with humility, it leads us to respond to other people with love. That's the key. All people fall short of God's standard. And God loves every single one of them. Religious people, not religious people, do-gooders, do-batters, you know, Jews, Gentiles, gay, straight. God loves every single person and wants every person to be a part of his family. And so should you, including people who fall short in a different way than you do. It isn't our job to try to get the world to conform to our values. That's not what he sent us to do, to get people to behave the way we think they should. And it certainly isn't our job to judge. What our job is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in genuine love from a posture of humble sinners saved by grace alone. That is the task that we've been given. That's what we are to do. In the name of Jesus. So, we've officially gotten through the most offensive part. It can only go up from here. Next week, we'll go through chapter 2 and look at Paul's argument for why the Jews in the audience also need saved. So how about I pray for us? God, I am grateful for this passage. I wasn't grateful when I first read it, and I wasn't grateful when I sat down to study it this week, but I am reluctantly grateful because you You call things like they are. You give us the truth. And the truth is that all of us need rescued by you. Thanks for this awesome book. Thank you for what's ahead in this book as we begin to delve in the good news and see the layers and layers and dimensions of the good news, which are actually much deeper than the layers of the bad news. And thank you for the life-changing power that is in these scriptures. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.